Good morning. Make sure I turn myself on. So, well, it's the beginning of Advent season, of where we look at and focus on the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of fitting that in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we get the really the bookend of that season. So we look at the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord. We ended 2 weeks ago with a to be continued. The tomb was shut. A seal was placed over it. A guard had been posted. Could the religious leaders keep this miracle worker, this troublemaker, this self-proclaimed Messiah in the grave? 3 days. That's all they had to do. 3 days, and he would be a footnote in history. Well, let's read the rest of the story. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 as we pick back up after the rather dark events, literally and figuratively, with the darkness that came over the cross that day and over the land of Israel, to see the dawn of this Sabbath. Beginning in verse 1. Now that after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you so." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. There they will see me." Let's pray. Father, as we approach this climactic moment in all of history, the ascension of Jesus Christ from the grave, victory over death, sin being conquered, the debt being paid. Father, our hope, our only hope, rests in the verses preceding in these verses. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we've celebrated this morning in communion together, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the death, the burial, the sacrifice for our sins, we now read this morning, we celebrate these verses this morning as they promise to us new life because death has been conquered. Pray that we would look at these verses with fresh eyes, eager to see what new things we will learn this morning, that we would walk away delighting in, rejoicing in, worshiping in the resurrection of our Savior. In your name, amen. It really is quite fitting that we open this morning singing Angels We Have Heard on High, isn't it? Normally, that song is associated with the announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds in that field outside of Bethlehem. But this morning, we encounter an angel with a different sort of announcement. An announcement not of birth, but of resurrection. Not of salvation to come, but salvation realized. And this angelic proclamation, along with the appearance of the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, interestingly, does not first come to kings or rulers, nor does it come to the religious leaders of Israel, or even to Jesus' apostles. It comes to the faithful women who surrounded Jesus during his earthly ministry and who, And like many of the apostles, did not abandon Jesus at his crucifixion and death. And so it's appropriate that their faithfulness would be rewarded by being the first to hear the good news, the gospel news. He is risen. We've looked at the darkness of Easter over the past several weeks, the scamming, the plotting, the murder, the lying, efforts to conceal the truth. Finally, we come to the bright side. The seeing, the touching, the worshiping, these joy-filled days are here once again. Verse 1, it opens with a somber setting. If you're familiar with this story, if you've read this story, you know what's to come, but pretend for a moment that you've never read this story. It opens the day after the Sabbath, early in the morning, and there's three women. Matthew refers to just two of those three. Mark tells us there was a third named Salome who joined them. But there is great sadness as they go to visit the grave of Jesus. They went, as was custom of the burial of respected persons, to place spices upon the body to both purify it as well as to complete and finalize the burial process. And in verse 1, there is no hint of what is going to follow in verse 2 and subsequent verses. There's no suspicion of anything unusual or anything strange. You know, it's with great sadness and heaviness of hearts that these women make that journey. Perhaps as they're walking along, they're reminiscing, if they can even speak, over fond memories they had of Jesus, of their love for him, of his teaching, over how much they would miss the time they shared with him. Their preparations, the bringing of the spices to anoint the body, it demonstrates that while they had not fled or abandoned Jesus and gone into hiding like most of the apostles had done, they still did not anticipate what comes next. We noted this a couple weeks ago, but I still find it ironic that those who seem to take Jesus's prophecy most seriously, that is the prophecy that he would rise again after 3 days, were the religious leaders, his enemies. More likely out of fear and suspicion, but nevertheless, they remembered his prophecy that he would rise again after 3 days, and they didn't want to take any chances. In case, just in case, this miracle worker could actually do it. They needed to ensure he remained in the grave, so a guard had been posted. But the disciples, the brethren, the women have seemingly all but forgotten that promise of resurrection amidst their sadness and shock over the events that had transpired over the past few days. And so they approach the grave that Sunday morning with hearts as dark as the night before dawn. And this setting's important because it provides historical details, very real, earthy details. It's a real day in history. These are real people in history. They're going to a real place in history. The day is Sunday. That is the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. It's interesting, isn't it? God didn't select the Sabbath as the resurrection day. Instead, he chose the following day. He chose Sunday to be the day we worship the Son. Matthew describes two people that Sunday morning, two faithful Marys. They were there on Friday for the burial. They're now returned Sunday for the surprise of their life. Verse 2 opens with, "Behold." And we don't really use that term very often. In fact, if you go to lunch afterwards and you're sitting at the table and say, "Behold," you'll probably get some strange looks. A few of you are going to try it now. "Behold" has the idea of, "Guess what?" Or, "Pay attention, look at this." In fact, there's four "beholds" in these 10 verses. And really, that "guess what" idea fits three of them very well. Verse 2 starts out, "But guess what? They're on their way. It's Sunday morning. They're expecting to find a dark and solemn setting at the grave. But guess what? There's been a severe earthquake. The earthquake, which was quite severe, also seems to have been extremely localized, as in it was only felt within the immediate proximity of the tomb. But it was so severe, it likely threw the guards to the ground. It was unrelated to the earthquake that took place a few days earlier at the crucifixion. But how interesting that both the crucifixion as well as the resurrection are literally earth-shaking, earth-shattering events. And again, we see that divine passive had occurred. It doesn't say God caused a severe earthquake, but we know who it was. That passive voice draws our attention to the fact that God is at work. It forces us to ask the question, how did it occur? By whose hand did it occur? It was wrought by God. And this second severe earthquake introduced the arrival of an angel of the Lord who descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. Notice, as they arrived, that the angel was sitting on the stone. Think about that for a minute. This is a stone that would have been several feet high. Now, the angel could have jumped up on top of it. I don't think that's what happened. I think the angel just simply crouched down onto it, which means this angel was huge, would have been gigantic. I mean, your seat is just a couple feet off the ground. These are higher seats, but it's just a couple feet off the ground when you bend down to sit on it. Imagine just bending down to sit on something that's 5-6 feet tall. How tall, how gigantic this angel must have appeared. No wonder the guard was terrified. No wonder the women were terrified. The earthquake, the size of the angel, coupled with his appearance, as we see in verse 3, no sane person would be unafraid and unaffected. And you see that description there in verse 3. In fact, if you would, turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. There's several times where angels appear and we get descriptions of them. And this is just one of those, that fits very well with this description. Daniel chapter 10, looking down at verse 5, Daniel says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. The sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great fear fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Sounds familiar? So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken these words, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, do not be afraid. Notice back in Matthew 28, Matthew is cutting back and forth between the scene of the arrival of the angel and the effect it had in the appearance of the angel to the women's arrival at the tomb. Now, we'll see the guards again when we look a little bit later at verses 11 through 15 in the next couple of weeks. But this falling down of the guards like dead men happened before the women arrived, and they had likely left before the women arrived. And Matthew inserts this explanation here for a couple reasons. One, to tell us where the angel came from when the women show up. Secondly, to explain why there were no guards there. Matthew is setting the scene, letting us know why the guards are nowhere to be found when the women arrive. Notice, though, the angel never tells the guards to be unafraid. Now, he leaves them in terror. In many ways, this reminds us of what the angels first declared to the shepherds that night Jesus was born. Peace among men with whom, what? You know the rest. He is pleased. You're going to see this Advent season a bunch of peace among men. So often that second half of the phrase is left off. With whom he is pleased. The angel will declare peace or be not afraid to the women, just as it was to Daniel, to those with whom God is pleased. But to the corrupt guards, to those who do not believe, who are not counted as his disciples or disciples of Jesus Christ, no such words of peace are offered. They are left in fear and terror. In the Bible, every time a human encounters an angel, he or she fears and is terrified. This is why I'm extremely skeptical of any supposed encounter with the heavenly realm that does not include immense fear. It's also why in nearly every angelic encounter we find in Scripture, an angel first has to say, "Fear not, do not be afraid, peace." And if the angel doesn't say that, you should keep shaking in fear, because God's wrath is on its way. Here, however, the angel has good news to announce to these women. And so he starts with a word of comfort and courage. Then he moves on to their mission to go and tell Jesus' disciples this great news. But tell them what? Tell them that he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Tell them death cannot hold him, no grave can contain him. The whole world must know this good news, this gospel news. And in order to move them on to that mission, the angel invites them into the tomb to see where Jesus had laid. Now it brings us to an interesting question. Why did the angel roll away the stone? I mean, did Jesus need the angel's help to get out of the grave? No, of course he didn't. The angel didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He rolled away the stone to let the disciples in, to let the followers of Jesus see and witness the empty tomb. The rolled away stone was provided so that the world might know and bear witness to the empty tomb, that there was no body in the grave. And what Matthew does as he invites us to follow the women into the empty tomb, to behold the absence of the dead body, to realize with them that Jesus is risen. He's not there. I mean, there is where he was laid, but he's not there. The women are then sent away with a mission. They've seen it with their own eyes. He's not there. He was laid there, but he's not there. And so they're sent away with a mission to tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead, that he's going ahead of them to Galilee, just as he said. It's really a bit hard not to see a bit of a holy "I told you so" with the angel. Twice in these verses, he has reiterated, just as he said. He rose from the grave, just as he said. He's going to Galilee, just as he said. 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus predicted his resurrection. Matthew 12:40, Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:9, Matthew 17:23, Matthew 20:19, Matthew 26:32. He has done what he said he would do. And the angel is less than subtle in his "I told you so," or "he told you so." Well, the women respond to the "go quickly" of verse 7. They take off running to tell the others. Notice how Matthew notes they leave with fear and great joy. Their sorrow has been turned to laughter, but they still maintain this holy reverence and fear of what has taken place. I mean, they had just spoken with a gigantic angel. Who wouldn't be fearful of the power of what they witness, of this enormous angel in dazzling white, like lightning coming off his face? There's a fear that is good and right for the believer. It is good to cultivate and remember how small and powerless we are compared to the greatness and the holiness of God. Remember when Jesus calmed the storm from within the boat. He was there with the disciples. He had gone down and he had fallen asleep. He was sleeping through this, what must have been a horrible storm. These are fishermen who are used to being on the Sea of Galilee, and they're terrified. They are convinced this is the end. And so they wake Jesus up from his sleep. And Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" They said, "We're about to die." They're in terror. And so he calms the storm. He just speaks and he calms it. And you remember what happened, right? Did the fear leave the disciples? Well, no, but it changed direction. Remember, it says they went from being afraid to being greatly afraid because they knew who they were in the boat with. They knew the power of the one in the boat. And it brought reverence and fear and worship to them, where they marveled that truly he is the Son of God. Only one who is divine, the quality of God, can do such a thing. These women are in the same boat, if I can borrow that colloquialism. They went from afraid to greatly afraid. Psalm 2, what we read this morning, provides the same balance when it says there at the end of Psalm 2 in the verses we read, it describes rejoicing with fear. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed, how at peace are all who take refuge in him. What does it mean to rejoice with trembling? It means to recognize the power of God. It means to recognize the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, and of his Son, Jesus Christ. It means to be humbled and consider ourselves as nothing before God, and at the same time, to rejoice in the salvation that has been offered. As we were reminded of last week from Psalm 51, to know the joy of our salvation, specifically our salvation from the wrath of this terrifyingly powerful God, being made friends and servants of God instead of his enemy. The joy is to be at peace with God. The terror is to recognize how horrible it is to be his enemy. I can marvel and be amazed at the power of a tornado, but also be afraid. I like the line in Chronicles of Narnia regarding Aslan, that creator and ruler of Narnia. When Susan asks, "Aslan is a lion? The lion, the great lion?" She responds, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." You remember Mr. Beaver answers, "Safe? Who ever said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God is anything but safe, but he is good, and he offers peace to all who will trust Jesus Christ as the payment for their debt of sin that they owe." And if you're here this morning and do not know this peace, and you don't know what it means to be at peace with God, if you do not know the joy of salvation, but only the fear of wrath, of being an enemy of God, please do not leave this morning without talking to myself, to one of the persons around you. We would love to pray with you, to answer questions you might have, to share the good news of how you can be at peace with God. And it begins by crying out for his mercy, confessing your sin, knowing that he alone can save you. Well, off they go. The women are running to tell the others. I love that Matthew says they departed quickly and ran. The picture of these pious Jewish women running with the good news of the resurrection is a beautiful sight. It reminds us of what Paul will later write, how beautiful are the feet of those who run to preach the good news. Romans 10, 15. But notice, there in verse 9, they're stopped mid-stride. Their running turns to worship as they fall on their faces before the resurrected Christ who meets them. They see not only the empty tomb, now they see the risen Savior. Verse 9 opens with another, guess what? Jesus met them and greeted them. And they fell down and worshiped before him. And I love that Jesus' first post-resurrection words are a greeting. He continues to show that he is a friend of sinners. It wasn't a ta-da, look what I've done. It was a greeting. There's a tremendous picture for us also in verse 9 of the two natures of Jesus. They grab hold of his feet, reminding us that Jesus is fully man, while at the same time they worship him, reminding us that he is fully God. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew itself makes it clear that worship belongs to God alone. He will not share his glory. He will not share his worship with another. But this picture of worship is a picture of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. He is God and he is man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We celebrate this Christmas season the arrival of the Son of God in a manger in human flesh. And Matthew quickly presents the worship of the Son of God in Matthew 2 by those kingmakers, those magi from the east. He's a human child, but he is fully God. Matthew now closes his gospel with the same reminder by means of the worship from these Jewish women after the resurrection. Notice, too, by taking hold of his feet, we are reminded that Jesus resurrected in bodily form. He is not spirit. He is not a ghost. He is not an aberration. He is God in human flesh. John opens 1 John 1:1 saying, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Notice then that Jesus expands the instruction the angel had given to the women. They're not only to tell the disciples, they were to tell all the brethren. Jesus includes all the faithful followers who are there in Jerusalem, not just the 11 remaining apostles who have gone into hiding. And they're to make their way to Galilee. Why Galilee? I mean, there's a lot more important places in Israel. In fact, Galilee, that's where the hillbillies live. Like so many things we've observed at the close of Jesus' ministry, the end recapitulates the beginning. That is, the end reminds us of the beginning. Or the end takes us back to the beginning. Where did Jesus start his ministry? In Galilee. And so he will finish his ministry in Galilee. There's probably several additional reasons. Among them is that Galilee included many more Gentiles. It would be fitting for the final commission and the instruction to carry the word beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Israel, to take place there in Gentile-filled Galilee. Another reason, another important reason, was that God had long ago determined that Galilee, of all the places in Israel, of all the places in this world, Galilee was the appropriate place from which the light of the gospel would emanate. The prophet Isaiah and Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Galilee is to be the center from which the hope and the message of the gospel goes forth. The light will dawn from Galilee. Jesus then leaves the women with the promise that if the faithful, those called brethren, will follow his instructions and go to Galilee, there they will see him. We'll see them meet him in the next couple of weeks. But before we conclude this morning, allow me to ask a couple of questions. Do you desire to see Jesus? If so, the instruction for you this morning is to go to Galilee. I mean that figuratively. For the brethren, the disciples, it was to obey Jesus' words and quite literally go to physical Galilee. For us, if we long to see Jesus, we too must remember and obey his words. Paul wrote to Titus and the believers in Crete saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If you want to see Jesus, learn to love him, to obey him. If you want to see Jesus, we need to go to Galilee in faithful obedience to what he has told us to do. As Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, the angel provided a rebuke when he twice told the women, just as he said. Perhaps it was a rebuke more to pass on to the apostles than anything else. But how many of us need that same gentle rebuke? How many of us need to be reminded of what Paul told Titus? Or need the reminder, just as he said? How often I wonder, do the angels look down and think, why don't they believe and do just what he said? Why won't they obey just as he said? He is faithful. He will do everything just as he said. He is coming again just as he said. Why are they not getting ready just as he said? Why are they not preparing just as they said? Why are they not living just as I said? Why are they not acting? Why are they acting like the scared apostles and not the faithful women? Why will they not do just what I said? The question for us this morning in light of the resurrection is this: are we living like we believe he will do what he said? There's another related reminder for us in the response of the women. Just as the women mixed joy with fear, do you tremble at the miracle of the resurrection while rejoicing in the promise and hope of salvation? How do you respond to the resurrection? The disciples were not to stand by marveling at the empty tomb. They were to act upon this news. They were to respond by obeying the command of Christ, first to meet him in Galilee, and as we'll see later, to go out into all the world. Are you prepared and are you preparing to respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ by obeying him, by following his commands, by living in joyful fear? Does the truth, the power, and the amazement of the resurrection stir you up to obedience? Does it lead you to want to worship at the feet of Jesus as the women did that Sunday morning? Here we are 2,000 years later, gathered on a Sunday morning. We've entered that Advent season. As such, we're being reminded simultaneously of the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry. What wonderful timing to wrap up and begin wrapping up our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So the encouragement for us this morning is to worship at the feet of Jesus this Christmas season as both the Magi and the Marys did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the resurrection, that your Spirit has preserved the testimony, the witness, the proclamation, and the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he rose from the grave just as he said. Father, we pray that we would respond to the message of the resurrection, to the promise, the hope, the joy of the resurrection in faithful obedience. Father, let us go to Galilee in our lives. Let us apply that in the areas where we need to be faithful in obeying you, with what you have instructed us to do, with what you have commanded us to do. Would we be faithful? And Father, would we be ready for your appearing, that we would see you, that you would meet us there. Father, we thank you for this Christmas season and the joyful memories that it brings to mind as we dwell upon, as we meditate upon, as we think upon the birth of Jesus Christ. But let it propel our minds forward as well to the crucifixion and the resurrection, that we would rightly celebrate our risen Savior this Christmas season. in your name, amen.